Again, welcome to All Saints. This is our fifth Sunday in our new facility. We're still figuring everything out, as evidenced by the sprinklers going off over here throughout the courtyard. Y'all missed it, but I got to see your children run through the sprinklers as they were going to Small Saints. So if they're a little wet when they come back, now you'll know why. That was great. And thankfully, those people who went to the first service and whose children were playing in the sprinklers, they're now gone, so that won't be a distraction to me while I preach. But it is a delight to have you here. We're continuing on in our sermon series on the book of Acts, and I'm going to be preaching from that passage that was read from Acts, but also this gospel passage. And in this passage from Acts, we have a speech. It's actually the longest speech in the entire book of Acts, and there are many speeches. This one from Stephen is 50 verses long, and the story of him and his speech, which he gives, it ranges over three chapters. And so Luke devotes a significant amount of time and attention to him and to his one recorded speech. And I think we should ask why. Why it is that this man and this speech gets the most attention. And I think part of the reason is because all of us live under the threat of judgment. That's part of the reason here, because that's the crux of this story. It is a story of accusation and defense and judgment. And so from one perspective, it's all of our stories. Because all of us, whether we feel it or not, or whether we recognize the feeling or not, we do what Stephen here does. We offer a defense and a justification for our lives. All of us do. And so let me read to you this quote here on the bottom of page 9 in your liturgy, just as an example of what I'm talking about and what Stephen does, and I think what we all feel. This is from Arthur Miller's play, After the Fall. It's from the protagonist, Quentin, and Arthur Miller, in this play, it's really an autobiographical expose of his life after his failed marriage to Marilyn Monroe. And this is what Quentin says, but it's really Arthur Miller talking about the world. He says, "You know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover, then a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful or what the hell ever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was this endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which, of course, is another way of saying despair." It's a really uplifting quote here this morning. But I think that that's what we all feel to some extent or some degree. And so just think about it. What if we were built for a verdict? And what if having one or not having one drives so much of our lives, how we feel, our relationships, what we do with our lives, and what might be the connection between judgment and suffering? Because here with Stephen, those two come together. What might the connection between them be? And that's what I really want for us to consider this morning through this passage, with two points. The first of those being that there is a pattern of rejection that Stephen speaks about throughout his speech. Stephen is a newly appointed leader in the Jerusalem church. And following his appointment to leadership, the Spirit of God is poured out upon him in a powerful way, and he begins to teach very persuasively about Jesus. He also begins to do many miracles, just like the apostles, and also like Jesus did. And like both the apostles and Jesus, he gets arrested. His teaching, his miracles get him arrested by the Jewish authorities, and he's put on trial. This speech is his defense. And here, what he defends himself against is what is mentioned in verse 13, that he had spoken against the law and the Mosaic law and the Jerusalem temple. That's the holy place there in verse 13. And then he had done so by teaching about Jesus. And so how he defends himself is pretty subversive. He's kind of sneaky in a holy and good way, because he doesn't offer arguments in direct response to their accusations. What he does is he tells a story. It's a really long story, which is why I only printed a portion of his speech for you. But what he does is he re-narrates the entire history of Israel, and he emphasizes a pattern of rejection that is seen throughout Israel's history. And he begins with Abraham. He speaks about Abraham. And then he speaks about Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his son, and Jacob's 12 sons, who are the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And he reminds them that those 12 sons, they rejected Joseph, who became one of the greatest and most powerful leaders in the entire world. You remember, Joseph was the arrogant, bratty little brother, the one that was daddy's favorite. He was the one that his dad gave him the coat of many colors, making all of his brothers jealous, and they wanted to kill him. In fact, they tried to kill him. Eventually, they just sold him into slavery, but they rejected this leader whom God was going to send as their deliverer. So you see what Stephen's doing here. He goes on to talk about Moses and how Moses, after he came back from the burning bush experience, verse 35, which is not printed for you, but verse 35, it says, "This Moses, your fathers rejected." And then he goes on in verse 39, they refused to obey him. In fact, they thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. And that should be a cue to our ears, because he's referencing a particular story. The story of Israel in the wilderness, after the parting of the Red Sea, after the 10 plagues, after God had delivered them, after they had danced on the far side of the Red Sea in celebration for God's deliverance, then and there they got hungry. They stepped out into the wilderness and they got hungry. And in getting hungry, they got scared. And in getting scared, they got angry. And they rejected Moses. They wanted to kill Moses, just like Joseph's brothers wanted to kill them. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, to the place that they had been enslaved and to the old masters that had ruled their lives. They immediately wanted to go back. And I think that we really need to take notice of that particular form of rejection. Rejection of God and his leaders, because we do it too. We too, in this world, the wilderness reality of this world presses down upon us. Sometimes when God doesn't show up immediately, he doesn't do what we expect for him to do. He doesn't do what we want for him to do. We can't see him at work. We can't see him present in our lives. And we get scared. And in our fear, we get angry. And we begin to hunger for things that he's not given to us and not doing. And we want to reject him. We want to reject the leaders that he might place in our lives. And we want to go back to that which ruled our lives too. To that which we revolved our lives around. The things that used to feed us. The things that we used to animate and motivate our lives. In other words, we have our Egypt. We all do. We have our old masters that we turn back to. The point is, this pattern of rejection that Stephen emphasizes, it's not just Israel, it's us. Now, we know the pattern. This pattern of rejection, it extends into our lives. Stephen's point to his accusers is, you're a part of the pattern. Your fathers rejected Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses. And you rejected Jesus, and now you're rejecting me. You're as wrong about me and as wrong about Jesus as they were about Joseph and as they were about Moses. You're a part of the pattern, and so too are we. The question is how? How do we play into it? And that's the first point that Stephen makes. The second point that he makes is he speaks about self-righteousness. And I know oftentimes when we hear the word righteous, we think self-righteousness. They're different. But that's what he's emphasizing here. The two things that they accuse him of are speaking against the temple and against the law. In his speech, he basically says, those two things you're accusing me of speaking against, those are the two things you've rejected Jesus for. You've turned them into something they were never intended to be. And you've done that because of self-righteousness. Now notice, There are two things that he speaks about in his speech as being made by hands. In verse 41, he speaks about something that's not printed. But in verse 48, he speaks about the temple. He speaks about the temple being made by hands. Now, in verse 41, he also speaks about something else being made by hands. And that is the golden calf. Now, do you remember that story? Children, do you remember the story of the golden calf? Out in the wilderness, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law from God. He's gone for just a little time, and Israel goes feral in those few days after Moses ascends onto the mountain. And immediately they take all of the gold that they had from Egypt and they melt it down. And then they mold it into this bull, this calf-like idol. And then they have a giant pagan worship service, and then they have a giant pagan orgy just a few days after God's deliverance of them. And in mentioning this, this is what gets Stephen killed. Because in saying that the golden calf and the temple are both made by hands, he's putting them into the same category. And they get it. His accusers get what he's saying. He's saying your worship in the temple in Jerusalem's no different from what your fathers did in the wilderness before the calf. The temple and even the law have become to you what that calf was to ancient Israel. They're idols. They're not means of you worshiping God. They are substitutes for God. And I think that our gospel reading really illustrates what it is that Stephen's saying here. Here, at the end of his speech, he speaks about the righteous one. But turn over to Luke at chapter 18. Here, this parable, also penned by Luke, he introduces it by speaking about self-righteousness. He says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So do you see the contrast? The righteous one or those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous? So which is it? And how is it that you're supposed to approach God? Through the righteous one or through many people making themselves righteous in and of themselves? Now, to be righteous in Luke's writings and in the Bible as a whole, it means very simply to be right with God. Technically, it means to have had your verdict, just like Quentin wanted. Like Quentin in the fall, after the fall, he wanted a verdict. He wanted to hear that you're right. And to be righteous means that you have heard your verdict and God says, yes, you are right with me. You're right relationally with me. That's what that word justified at the very end of the parable means. It means to have the verdict. It means to have been declared righteous. Now, self-righteousness, it's a little bit different. Self-righteousness means that you think that through all of your good and moral things that you've done, all the good things you've done, and all the bad things that you haven't done, that you've been examined by God. You've stood by yourself before him. He's looked you up and down. He's looked at you inside and out, and he's given you the divine thumbs up. But because of what you've done, you're good and right with him. And this Pharisee here, he is a picture of self-righteousness. And I want you to notice two things about him. Two things. One, where he stands, and then what he asks for. So one, where does he stand? Do you see that? Where Luke says that he stands here in this parable? It says he stands by himself. I mean, he wants to be seen. He wants to be seen by everyone because he's confident of being seen by God. And then what does he ask God for? Do you notice that in his short little prayer in verse 11 and 12? What's he ask for? Do you notice? He asks for nothing. And why? Why does he come into the presence of God in the temple and ask for nothing? Because he doesn't think that he needs anything from God. Because, as he says, he's not like other men. I'm not like other men, God, in the way I've dealt with money or the way I've dealt with sex. Those are the two things he talks about. I haven't stolen money, not an extortioner, and I'm not an adulterer. So I haven't done those things, and I'm really, really religious. I tithe on everything that I get, and I fast all the time. I'm not like other men. And Luke is portraying him as misusing both the law and also the temple. He's saying that he's turned them into something that they were never intended to be. They were never meant to, or intended by God, to be a ladder of moral achievement where you climb up to God and where you show yourself to be worthy of God's presence. That's not the way forgiveness works. That's not the way redemption works. That's not the way God deals with us. And I emphasize it because that's what some of you think. It's what some of you think. It's what many people believe Christianity is, and it's not. Nothing could be further than the truth. Christianity is not some sort of prescribed program for individual moral achievement. That's not what we believe. And that's not what the Old Testament law was. It was never meant to be a ladder. In fact, it was supposed to be a description of the character of God, saying, this is who God is. This is what he's like. And because you're made in the image of God, this is what he created you like and what your lives were originally intended to be. But it was never meant to be a means of getting into a relationship with God. Yes, once you're in a relationship with God, he was saying, this is what I want for you. Because I love you. This is what human flourishing looks like. But it was never meant to be a means of saying, okay, do these things and then God will love you. The gospel is not obey God and he'll love you. That's not it. In fact, the law of God shows us the way that we failed him. And the temple was supposed to be the place that we go to when we've seen that we've failed him. And there, ask God for something. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for mercy. Which is exactly what the tax collector does. Look at those same two things with the tax collector. Where does he stand? What does he ask God for? It says that he stood far off, meaning he was barely willing to just slip in the very back of the temple and just and sit as far away from God and from everybody else as possible. And what does he ask God for? It's very short. It's very, very simple. In fact, the way that Luke wrote it was just one word. It's this word, hilastati. And I mentioned that actual word for you because there was a piece of furniture in the temple called the hilasterion. And it's the same two words, just two different forms of the same word. And the hilasterion was a bench. It was a bench in the very center of the temple, in this place called the Holy of Holies. And under this bench was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law. And the Ten Commandments and this bench that stood over it, they both sat at the feet of two giant statues of angels that faced inward. And above the hilasterion, above that bench and in between the angels was an empty space. That was the space especially reserved for the invisible God to dwell on earth, the God of heaven on earth among his people. And on one day a year, one man, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would carry this giant bowl pretty close to what that bowl, that's our baptismal font, would have looked like, a bowl of burnished bronze. And it would have a bunch of blood in that bowl, the blood of a bull that had recently been sacrificed. And he would walk in from the back to the front, rope tied around his leg just in case God struck him down so they could pull him out. And he would take a hyssop branch and he would dip it in that blood and he would sprinkle it all over the room, similarly to the way that we sprinkle and pour out water upon people who are being baptized. And he would go all the way around the room. And finally, he would come to the hilasterion, the bench, also called the mercy seat in English. And whatever blood was left, he would pour it out all over that bench, covering the law of God which accuses us of our sin and separating the accusing law of God from the place that God dwelt, separating the two. And that's what this tax collector asked for. He asked for mercy. He asked that God would remember the sacrifice that had been made for him, that God would remember the mercy seat, he would remember the hilasterion, and that he wouldn't give him what he did deserve, the sin that he readily admits that God would not give him what he does deserve. That's mercy. And here Stephen, at the end of his speech, he says to his accusers the very same thing that Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. And through this Pharisee. In verse 53, he tells his accusers very plainly, they're like the Pharisee. They've not kept the law. They may do many religious things. They've misused it. They've not used the law as a means to worship God and draw near to him, but they've worshiped the law itself, that their religion and their religiosity and their morality, that that's what they worship. And it's made them mean. And it's made them unloving. And it's made them hold other people in contempt. That's the other side. That's the flip side of self-righteousness. Just as Luke's intro says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and consequently treated other people with contempt. Because you cannot separate the two. The degree of self-righteousness and moral arrogance that lives in your heart, it'll be directly proportional to the amount of contempt and condescension that you have for other people. You cannot separate the two. And so if you want to know if you yourself are a Pharisee or if self-righteousness lives in your heart, here's a simple test. Just see how you treat people. See how you treat people, especially in their failures. Especially in their failures of you. Are you reflexive and quick to criticize and to condemn and to correct? Immediately somebody does something or something wrong happens, and are you immediately the one who rushes to personally confront or fire off emails or text messages saying, that's wrong and you need to get it right? Or do you do you thank people little, or is it difficult for you to be thankful, to thank people, to praise people, rather than to critique them or complain about them? Because if you treat other people with contempt, it is because self-righteousness lives in your heart. Now, be of hope. It lives in all of our hearts. But you've not kept the law. I've not kept the law. Those are Stephen's words against the law. That's why he gets killed. And his words against the temple are very simple. This is where I'll close. He basically just says, it's no longer necessary. That the sacrifices there and the worship there, they're no longer necessary because Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it in the sense that he did keep it. He did keep it. But also, he fulfilled it in the sense that he suffered the judgment of the law. And so, no more judgment is needed. In other words, he was the final sacrifice for sin. All of the animals, including that bull on the Day of Atonement that was sacrificed, all of them pointed to him and were meant to prepare the people of God for him. Just as John the Baptist exclaimed when he showed up, Jesus showed up, came to get baptized, and John said, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the final, ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the final sacrifice. And he's also the temple. He is the dwelling place of God on earth in human form, in person, the place and the person where God and man dwell together. And friends, if you will believe that, if you would trust in that by faith, you would see what Stephen sees, and it would change your life. What Stephen sees here in verse 56 is that he sees the Son of Man standing in heaven. And that's meant to catch our attention because nowhere else in the New Testament does it speak of Jesus standing in heaven. It always speaks about him seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And even when we're going to say the Apostles' Creed here in just a moment, we'll speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But here he's standing. So why is he standing? He's standing for Stephen. He's standing in Stephen's defense. Because in the ancient Near East, the throne room was also the courtroom because the king was also the judge. And he's standing there in Stephen's defense like a defense attorney saying, do not judge him because you've already judged me. He's standing there pleading his own blood, his life, his death, his resurrection for Stephen. Because Stephen has his verdict. And if you are in Christ by faith and by baptism, you have yours. Which means that you can suffer well, just like Stephen suffers well. He dies without any contempt or condescension or anger or self-pity. He's full of forgiveness. He's full of kindness to those who are murdering him. He says, Father, forgive them. Who does he sound like? He sounds like Jesus. And he looks like he belongs in heaven. The very first thing said about him at the beginning of the narrative is that his face looked like the face of an angel. Because throughout his suffering, he looked like he belonged in heaven. He looks like an angel and he sounds like Jesus because he has his verdict. And so too do you. Jesus stands in your defense if you are in Christ. And so you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. You can forgive others. You can offer mercy and grace. And you can suffer and lose any and everything in this world because you lose nothing in the world to come. And so, friends, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what you've lost or what you're enduring, what you've done or what has happened to you, continue on. Persevere in the verdict that you have. The bench is not empty. It is not empty. Life is not a pointless litigation of your existence. You are justified in Christ. And so while you are here on this earth, offer to others that which you have been given. Offer to them the grace and the mercy that is yours. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you this morning. We thank you for that which you have done for us in and through your Son. We thank you that he lived and kept the law, and that he has become the very dwelling place, the very temple of God on earth, and that in him, in some way, we too might be the temple of God. The very dwelling place of your Spirit. May that be true. May the words which you speak to us be found true in our hearts, and may it change our lives, that we may honor you and be of blessing to those that we encounter in this world, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.